I invite you to open your copy of God's Word to John chapter 5. We'll be considering together today verses 25 to 30. The Father sent His Son that you and I might live, truly live in Him. If we believe in the name of the only Son of God, Jesus Christ, then we have received the gift of eternal life. This is His life that we have been given, and it is our present possession. We already have this life. And what a contrast it is to all that the world holds out. All that the world claims is true living. I mean, just consider the contrast between the Lord Jesus and His message, His good news, and the Pharisees that He was standing opposed to and who were opposing Him. Those rotten killjoys. I think they were quite gleeful to stand in judgment over the people who were suffering in their day. Remember how with outrage they reacted to Christ when on the Sabbath day, the day of rest, He restored a man who had been lame for 38 years, gave him his legs back. They were outraged that on the day of rest, He would break with their tradition and heal this man. They were all too happy that there would be sufferers. They were all too happy to stand in judgment over those who were hurting. What a contrast between Him and them. What a contrast between Him and Rome. Rome that was so exultant in its power. Rome that rode roughshod over the earth, enslaving the peoples of the earth, to whom life was so cheap. What a contrast Jesus is. He is utter light. And next to the darkness, He is completely, utterly beautiful. But not only to His day, what a contrast He is to the world in which we live. We live in a very strange, weird world. Western society is a very weird thing. It's weird in the sense that Christianity is woven into what we believe. It is part of the air that we breathe, such that we do not, in our society, we do not look upon the suffering and the oppressed like the Greeks and the Romans did. There is much, much compassion in the world still. This was really highlighted in my own family's life when my cousin and his wife were, over the last 5 months of their little baby girl's life, they were in the hospital in London, in the critical pediatric care unit there at the Children's Hospital. And after their little three-year-old passed away, so many of the staff came to her visitation. And then for her funeral on the Saturday, four nurses got up there behind the pulpit at their church, and before hundreds who were gathered there, they wept at the loss of this little baby girl. And a couple of them spoke very lovingly and movingly of the Lord. And we need that in our day. We need salt and light throughout the fabric of our society. We need Christians in every field. But, you know, it wasn't only believers who believed wholeheartedly in compassion for this little girl who had Down syndrome. That is not how a child with Down syndrome would have been treated by the society of the Greeks and the Romans. So 2,000 years of the Christian message has led to Christian truth being woven into the fabric of our society. So it is part of our social intuition. And yet at the same time, we hold nothing to be more valuable than our own autonomy, our own autonomous self-determination to be whatever we want and to live and die completely on our terms. I mean, that complete autonomy, self-determination, is in fact the very thing that Jesus denies himself in this passage. And that is today, that is our society's number one value, our own individual absolute autonomy. How utterly different from Jesus, from his life with God, and from the life that he gives you and I to live. So let's just back up right to the beginning for a brief moment. In the beginning, God spoke, and his Son, his Word, created. On the divine breath, his Spirit, his Son, his Word, went forth. God is not a one-person, single, solitary, all-by-himself deity who created out of need, out of boredom, out of loneliness, for power and subjugation. For the one true God is the triune God in the perfect fellowship and fullness of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not only before all time, but without beginning. The fountain of life and love, who in love gave life. The Father spoke, and his Word, his Son, made all things. Whereas there had been nothing, suddenly there was a symphony of life. All things in harmony, perfectly ordered, beautiful, and bountiful. We were made ourselves for the love of God and one another, to live in a harmony that would image God for his glory and for our good. But God gave to us, his image bearers, a real freedom. Freedom to behold him and to believe, or to turn away. And when we turned our hearts to ourselves and inevitably to what God had forbidden, when Adam and Eve turned away, we died, as God said. But the purposes of God cannot be thwarted. He who brought us from dust to life will bring us from death to life again. Even though we return to dust, he will return us to life, for nothing will be impossible with our God. And he will give life in the very same way in the end as he did in the beginning, and that is by his Son, who made all things. So Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." As I said before, we have already, as Jesus says in the prior verses, we have already, we who believe in him, who are trusting in Christ alone, have already passed from death to life, out of judgment and into life. And so right now, in this evil age, in our own dark days, we are alive in Christ with eternal life, with the very life of Jesus. Now, I don't think we don't appreciate that as we ought to in numerous ways, but on one level, you just think back to the way that the people in Jesus' day heard this. They could not comprehend that the life of eternity would break into this present evil day. They thought that full resurrection life was only for eternity, for the presence of God, his kingdom upon the earth, the new creation, all of that. They could not imagine that resurrection life would come into the here and now. And there's an example of this when, you know, Martha, sister of Mary and Lazarus, greets Jesus and says to him, laments before him, "Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus responded to her, "Your brother will rise again." And what was her response? She said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And of course, she was right. That is true. All will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. But she said this not comprehending that resurrection life had come in Jesus for all who believe in him to know. And so, listen to Jesus again. He says, "An hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." And so that promise would be realized, you know, moments later with Martha when Jesus resurrected Lazarus 4 days after his friend's death. The Lord Jesus shouted into the darkness of the grave, "Lazarus, come forth." And the one who was dead heard the voice of the Son of God and emerged very much alive. This promise is also presently fulfilled. Again, right now in this age, in this day of death, in this culture of death, everyone who hears the voice of the Son of God will live. Now, if we are not careful, we might think that Jesus must be mistaken, because there were all kinds of people who fell under the sound of his voice who remained dead in their unbelief. They did not live. And still today, there are all kinds of people who fall under the sound of the voice of the Son of God in the reading of his word and the true preaching of his word, and they do not live. So, clearly, Jesus does not mean that simply making out the sounds is what hearing is. He does not mean that even if we are able to interpret the sense of what he says, that is true hearing. But to hear so as to perceive the meaning, the magnitude, the glory of the Son of God, to be able to perceive that these are not the words of men, but this is in truth the Word of God. That is to hear the Son of God. His Word is our life. This life he gives is completely from himself. What a life it is. I love the return of spring. When I was a child, I didn't really, I didn't notice the changing of the seasons much. I didn't care about the weather forecast. So now I'm checking it like 5 times a day, partly because I forgot what I saw the last time I looked. But I never noticed the changing of the seasons, and now I feel like there is kind of a childlike thrill in the changing of the seasons, especially when spring arrives. And not when a cold front comes through like it's going to do in a couple of days, apparently. We have a couple beautiful days here. Monday and Tuesday, I think, are supposed to be. No, today and Monday. See, I'm forgetting what the forecast was. But anyway, I love when spring arrives. You have those bright, beautiful days. And one of these days was Thursday, this past Thursday. We had our last kids club. And as they do every week, the Afflecks arrived first. And I hadn't unlocked the door yet when they came, so you know, banging on the door and you know, shaking it, and like, why isn't this thing open? So I opened the door for them, and the bird song just like burst through the door. I mean, they were all over the trees. I said to Miriam, "Well, the birds are happy." I mean, there was just such a chorus of birds, all you know, singing at the top of their lungs. You have the buds. And the trees, the tulips have come out of the ground and their color. Everything is just, green and reminds me, I've quoted this before, Catherine Partrail, one of my heroes of Canadian history. She lived in Lakefield for many years, was an author, a pre-Confederation author, pre- and post-Confederation author. And she was a amateur botanist. She said, "Green things are life to me." Of course, she and her sister, Susanna Moody, had nearly died, you know, in the woods. Maybe you've heard of the book Roughing It in the Bush. That's the work of her sister, Susanna. Anyway, you can imagine how back in those days in the 1830s, you know, green things are life to me. Yeah, they really would be. Keep you alive. But I feel that come spring, you know, green things are life. And it's so wonderful to see the work of God in creation renewed, just as we expect every year. And to go outside, to lift your face to the sun, bask in its warmth, and hear the birds singing at the top of their lungs. What a God we have. He does not give sparingly. He is most generous. He gives to excess, gratuitously, really. Like, what is the point of all this? This is who he is. This is his heart. What a generous God in creation. And do you think it will be any different in the life that he gives to us in Christ? He gives all. We are alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us stand in this evil day. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, for we are alive in the Son. Let us stand and let us sing at the top of our lungs, for we have the life of the Lord Jesus. Our life is from him who says, on one hand, I live because of the Father, and before Abraham was, I am. He says, I live because of the Father. That's John chapter 6, verse 57. And then in John 8, verse 58, he says, before Abraham was, I am. Does that make sense? Like, can we wrap our minds around that the one who says, I live because of the Father, also claims the sacred name, I am? How can this be? Verse 26. This goes a long way to helping us at least partially grasp. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. I feel like this verse is a view straight into heaven. Jesus is opening up to us the nature of God, the nature of his relationship with the Father. a view straight into heaven, to seeing the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The only begotten Son is himself from everlasting to everlasting God, the I Am. And this he has from the Father. All he has is from the Father, and all that the Father has, he has given to the Son. There is no shortcoming, no deficiency whatsoever in Jesus. He has no need. He is the Father's perfect Son. As the Father is, so is the Son, no less. The Father ever giving, and the Son fully possessing. And so always we see Jesus being the Father's Son. In his human existence, being the Father's Son, always turned toward the Father, fully beholding, hearing, fully possessing all that the Father gives him, doing all his good pleasure, one with him, and one with him fully, perfect, infinite light from light. So utterly perfect the Son that he is the face of God, that to see him is to see the Father. And apart from him, God simply cannot be seen or known, believed, or honored as he is worthy to be believed and honored. In giving his Son, God gave himself and no less. Infinite glory came down, condescended, become a man, living out in his humanity his eternal sonship, to save us and to impart to us his life and make us ourselves God's sons, not by nature, but by grace and by adoption. What Jesus is speaking of in chapter 5, verse 26 is so incredibly profound. Truly unfathomably deep. The Nicene Creed, which is, I think, the greatest creed that the church ever wrote, from the year 325, states, "We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made." Jesus continues, "And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." On one level, that he is the Son of Man means that he is the Lord come down, who has become, in addition to being fully God, fully man, fully human also. But I think when we think Son of God, we think, rightly so, the I Am, the everlasting God. We think power. And on the other hand, when we think Son of Man, we simply and only think humanity, which inclines us to also think weakness. So Son of God, power. Son of Man, human weakness. And it is true that, of course, we are speaking, you know, Son of God, he is divine, he is deity. And Son of Man is indicative of his humanity. But this is not grasping really what Jesus wants us to understand from what he is saying. We have to take into account how the Bible, in fact, sets us up for Jesus in time to take this title. So 600 years before he came down, the Son of Man, Daniel saw him in visions of the night. Daniel, in the night visions, saw these future world empires rise, and he also saw the Son of Man. So in Daniel 7, verse 2, he says, I saw in my vision by night. And he sees out of the great sea, which represents darkness and chaos, these four beasts arise in succession. And they represent these great kingdoms, rising, conquering, each one violent and fierce, exercising dominion and authority. And the last of these four beasts especially surpasses each that came before. And Daniel says this last beast, the fourth beast, is terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It's Daniel 7, verse 7. But these all, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, they are all in the hands of the Ancient of Days and in the hands of his anointed. And they will fall at his word. There is one who reigns forever. And Daniel speaks of him in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. And this is where Jesus draws the title Son of Man for himself. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And now we can see who Jesus claims to be when he says that the Father has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. If by Son of Man, Jesus simply meant because I'm human, that wouldn't compute. It wouldn't make sense. Why should you have authority to execute judgment because you're human? I mean, I'm human. I don't have that authority. God hasn't given that to me. But Jesus says he has given him authority to execute judgment over all because he is the Son of Man whom Daniel foretold in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. The whole world is in his hands. That's what Daniel 7 is saying. The whole world is in the hands of the Son of Man. So put the world on notice. You better watch who you blaspheme and mock and scoff and scorn, for the whole world is in his hands. All the world's empires, all the world's wealth, all the world's power is in the hands of the Son of Man. He will conquer and he will reign over all things forever, and his kingdom will never pass away. So it's in him that we live, and with him we will reign. As Daniel concluded his vision, he said, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now he looks to the fullness of time that is to come. Beginning in verse 28, he says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So you can think of Jesus promising resurrection on three levels. One, he was right there healing. He was raising the dead. Lazarus dead 4 days in the grave, his body beginning to stink. Jesus called, the dead heard the voice of the Son of God, and the dead man lived again. But also on another level, we live now in him. Already we have eternal life. We have passed from judgment to life. But there is still, in the fullness of time, the full resurrection yet to come. And that is what Jesus is speaking of in verses 28 and 29. All the dead will hear his voice, and all will come out from the grave. He is Lord over all. The nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. The kings of this earth and its rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed in vain. Psalm 2. Now let's understand what Jesus means when he says that those who have done good to the resurrection will be raised to the resurrection of life. Those who have done good. We have to be very careful to interpret that promise correctly. Jesus does not mean that good works will earn us salvation, will earn us life and resurrection. I mean, this book makes that abundantly clear over and over again. Go back to chapter 1, verse 12. The Bible says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Most famous verse in the Bible is from this particular book, in which we are promised that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So resurrection life, eternal life, salvation, is not earned by our good works. In the very next chapter, actually, the people up in Galilee ask Jesus what they must be doing to do the works of God. And we might think, okay, well, now he's about to give them a list of good works to perform. Maybe like the Ten Commandments or something. But Jesus responds, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And that faith, if it is true, living faith, saving faith, will bring forth love and good works, not to earn resurrection life, but as it is a living faith empowered by him who has brought us from death to life already. Those who have done evil, on the other hand, who refuse the Son of God, will face his judgment. And they might tune him out. For now, they might resist him, mock him, but they won't be able to ignore his call on that day. He will summon them forth from the grave, and it will be an irresistible call. They will come forth from the grave, not like Lazarus to be freed, but to be sentenced under the judgment of the Lord's anointed, the Son of Man. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, he will sit on his glorious throne, it says in Matthew chapter 25. And the king will say to those whom he has raised to life, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But to the rest who did evil, whom he raises up to judgment, he will say, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Thank God that that day of judgment is not this day. This is the day of salvation. And God forbid that any in the church would read such verses as Matthew 25, verses 40, 1 and 46 like a Pharisee with contempt for sinners, or gleefully, for God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, as he makes abundantly clear, specifically in his prophecy of Ezekiel. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Apart from his mercy and his grace, that's where we would end up. But this is the day of salvation, and every single person must hear the call of Christ now, who is calling all to him to be saved and to pass from death to life. So he is speaking to the Pharisees. He is speaking to those who oppose him. What grace he gives to them, that he doesn't just, you know, close the curtains on his revelation and say, fine, you will not believe, you will oppose me. But the Lord says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. That is not only his revelation, this is his invitation to the self-righteous and scandalous sinner alike. Finally, the Lord says again in verse 30, he says again because he said the same thing in verse 19. He says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The Father has never been without his Son, and the Son never without his Father. This is who they are. But this togetherness, this perfect oneness, is not only in who they are, but in what they do. In salvation and in judgment, the Son is always turned toward his Father, tuned to his Father's voice to do all of his Father's good and perfect will. What a view into heaven, into glory, into the nature of God we are being given in these words. I hope that you can appreciate that we're not simply beholding what the Trinity was like when the second person became flesh on earth. We're beholding the Trinity. Jesus is living out in fully human form the sonship that he has enjoyed eternally with the Father in the Spirit. Jesus was being who he is. There's just one more beautiful passage that I want to bring to your attention. It's a passage from the Old Testament that really captures the intimacy of the communion between the Father and the Son. It's from the prophet Isaiah, and he is speaking in Isaiah 50 of the servant of the Lord who is the Messiah. And the servant says in chapter 50, verse 4, he says, morning by morning, he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear. Morning by morning, he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear. And this is what the Lord Jesus says, that he always hears the voice of his Father, seeking his will, the will of him who sent him. He is not an independent agent, self-determining autonomous. He is the begotten of the Father, bound to him eternally. And so every word and work is divine and perfect and three in one. And we can belong to him forever. And we can receive in our humanity sonship for ourselves, like his own, not by nature, but by grace, not by effort, but by his merciful adoption of our lives into his family. And what a life we have been given. so unlike this world, standing in such stark contrast to the killjoy Pharisees of his day who are desperately clinging to the power of their traditions, gleeful over the suffering of the people around them, in such contrast to Rome that held everyone under their thumb, enslaved half of the world that they encountered, and so unlike our day, where everyone is so determined to be absolutely autonomous, self-defining, self-determining, absolutely committed not only to live on their terms, but to die on their terms too. And so it's a strange world we live in because we still see so much compassion in the world. And yet, life is becoming cheap. We are alive with the life of the Son of God. Already we have passed from darkness to light and from judgment to life. This is the grace and this is the power of our God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray and praise him together. Oh, Father, we praise you. Oh, Lord, this life we have, it is beyond our grasp. It's beyond our deepest thoughts. We can never wrap our minds around your greatness and your glory, or the greatness and the glory of the life that even now we live in Christ, which we possess by grace. But I pray that we would truly live it, even if we can't fully know it. Pray that we would still truly know it and truly live it out. And may it be, O Lord, may it resound to your praise, first of all. And may it be a light to this world. A world captured to darkness, captured to death, still enslaved to the fear of death. Oh Lord, I pray that with joy we would behold you, joy we would believe, take your word to heart and praise you, and have the joy of the Son of God full within ourselves as a witness to this world. Use us, O Lord, for your glory and honor. We thank you, we praise you, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.